Of course, Jesus is telling another parable, another spiritual story that where Jesus is teaching biblical truths. More often than not, Jesus uses, you might say, an everyday situation, like a sower or a planter or a farmer sowing seed to illustrate the Word of God being sown. But this parable is unique in the sense that the story that is being told is about the spiritual reality at hand. There is no parallel. This is it. And so, it's also the one parable that Jesus tells where there's a specific person named, in this case, Lazarus. Some people think the rich man, his name was Dives. What a goofy name. No, that's not his name. That's just the Latin word for a rich man. So he just has he's just described or referred to. But Lazarus is a godly man, and Jesus speaks specifically of him here. So let's hear this account that Jesus gives to us, his people, for our edification. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, or I think more properly in hell, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in the water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." If you've got your outline and you find it beneficial, I'm going to use it as a basis of our sermon. As you notice, this is not generally the case. But in this instance, don't let the fact that it's fully front and back make you fearful that lunchtime won't be until after dark. The point is that I'm putting several passages before us that I want us to at least comment on, if not read themselves. It is true that when Jesus gives us a parable, he's got one or two primary teachings. And in a parable, in a story like this, all the things that are going on don't necessarily, you might say, fit theologically. Let me just tell you what I mean by that. So here we have a dialogue between a dead guy in hell, the rich man, and Abraham in heaven. And as we'll review this overview in a few minutes, we don't see this kind of thing going on anywhere else in Scripture. And I don't think there's any reason to think that there is conversation going on between godly people and the wicked from heaven and hell. I don't think they're FaceTiming. I don't think they're Instagramming. I don't think they're talking. I think those are in hell or in eternal punishment, and they're away from probably everybody else, if not away certainly from God and all His blessedness, which would include communion or communication with any of the godly. So then you say, well, then why would Jesus do that? Well, I think it's a teaching device. It's a teaching tool. And I think that's what's going on here. It's the nature of anything, right? Anything that we're studying, we hope and we intend as Bible-believing Christians, we want as much as possible our understanding of the Bible to be consistent with the Bible and be true. And yet we're all aware that we can get fuzzy on some things. And, you know, we're all vulnerable to that. We could have been taught something along the way or misunderstood something along the way that wasn't necessarily exactly consistent with Scripture. And so hopefully over time we become aware and we correct that understanding. Well, in something like this, dealing with hell and the understanding of hell and heaven and where do we go when we die and so forth and so on, we need to be clear on those things. And the best way I know for us to be clear on those things is just review what I think we all know already biblically, while also at points maybe contrasting that with other false notions. There's notions out there, unbiblical notions from various traditions that when people die, they're in some kind of la-la land soul sleep. There's nothing in the Bible to teach that. There's nothing in the Bible to teach about some kind of purgatory or anything like that. And so I give us this material to remind us, here's what the Bible clearly says. All right, first of all, biblical teaching on hell. Everyone will die and face judgment. We all know that. But where does it say that in Scripture? Well, the clearest place is Hebrews 9, verse 27. And while reading it in its context would be illuminating and helpful even more, just on the face of it, it's very clear that what the writer of Hebrews is saying. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes the judgment. Since the fall of mankind, before the fall, Adam and Eve were in a wonderful relationship with God. They weren't looking forward to death. Death is a consequence of sin and the fall. So since the fall, all mankind die. We have two biblical exceptions to that. Enoch walked with God and he was no more because God took him. And then Elijah went up in a wonderful, glorious way into heaven. Those are God's exceptions, if you will, to show us that there's something better coming in the coming of Christ in the Old Testament era. But even those that Christ raised from the dead in the Old Testament era, the actual historical Lazarus, he would later die. All men die and then they face the judgment. We all know that, but we need to see it in the Scripture. Believers are granted eternal life in Christ when they die. And this is a teaching throughout the Bible, but I decided to use a verse that if we don't know Romans 6:23, then you know, we should know it. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Eternal life obviously is contrasted with the wages of sin, which is death. Paul's using death here not just to refer to a physical death, separation from soul from the body, but using death as Jesus will use it in another place when he says to the Jews that they will die in their sins. The death there is referring not merely to the physical ending of life, but the beginning of judgment. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life. And that eternal life starts the moment we leave this world through death. And that is worth emphasizing too, that believers go to be immediately with the Lord when they die. Again, I think most of you know that and embrace that, But maybe along the way, that's got muddied for you for whatever reason. That doesn't need to be a muddied truth. If you're in Christ, you need to know, if you leave this world today, you go to be immediately with Christ. That's the joy of knowing you're in Christ. You're not fearful of death. Jesus says those glorious words to the thief on the cross who's shown his repentance and his trust in Christ while dying himself. And he will die that very day that Jesus dies on the cross for our sins. And Jesus says to him, "Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Today. And Paul, as he's anticipating his death in Philippians 1, the best we can tell as we put together the history of Paul's letters and so forth. We don't think Paul dies after he writes his letter to the Philippian church and some of the other prison letters. It will come later, years later, probably 20 or so years later after he writes 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. But nonetheless, when Paul writes Philippians 1, he thinks he will be released by Rome, but he knows it's possible he would die. And Paul says, "Well, I want to go on serving the Lord, but if I die, that's better for me. My desire is to depart and be with Christ." Paul doesn't see anything in the interim between his death and going to be with Christ. It will be immediate. And whether you're the youngest child in the faith, or you've been in the faith for many, many years, this should be a part of our faith that we hold on to and we embrace no matter what we might be going through as God's people. Now we get to some of the harder teachings of Jesus now. We've emphasized the whole issue of what happens to us as believers when we die. But what about unbelievers, brothers and sisters? And I get no joy rehearsing these biblical truths. I don't think we should ever speak lightly of hell, speak lightly of people going to hell. The problem with saying something like, "I wish somebody would go to hell," is not that the word hell itself is bad, but the desire to see somebody condemned to hell is an awful thought. Ought not be said lightly to anyone, by anyone. But unbelievers suffer eternal punishment for their sins immediately upon their death. The believer goes straight to heaven. The unbeliever goes straight to hell. Stands before the throne of God, is condemned. I think that's the primary emphasis of our passage above in Hebrews 9. It's appointed for men to die once, and after that, the judgment. See, in that passage, the writer of Hebrews will talk about the fact that those that are that Christ will take care of those that are His. But I think the overriding emphasis in Hebrews in this verse is the unbeliever meets God's judgment immediately after his death. And again, Romans 6, it highlights the same thing. For the wages of sin is death. Paul's not, the force of Paul's words, "the wages of sin is death," is not merely physical death. As if somehow it might be annihilation. I die and I'm no more. There are actually cults, and I think even either the Jehovah's Witness or the Seventh-day Adventist, I can't remember which one, historically teaches annihilationism. That is that someone, when they die and they're not a Christian, they just cease to exist. That's an unbiblical teaching. It's not founded in Scripture at all. It's a heretical teaching because it would bring harm to the church. If I can live like a demon and then when I die I don't exist anymore, then I'm not accountable to God. The Scripture doesn't teach that. The Scripture teaches, as we'll see in a few moments, that suffering is eternal. Now, continuing on in Ephesians 2, when Paul is talking about the Christians at Ephesus and what they used to be, He says they used to be dead in their sins. They used to live in their sinful lifestyle. And just like those people, other wicked people, they were children of wrath, which is a Hebrew way of saying you're destined for something. In this case, you're destined for God's wrath, His punishment. That's where everybody is headed outside of Christ immediately. Jesus is in an argument in Romans 8 with the Jewish leaders. And sometimes we don't always notice that the talk gets kind of tough at points. But it does. You know, the Jews say horrible things to Jesus about calling him a demon, a prince of the demons, implying he's an illegitimate child, all kinds of horrific things. Jesus doesn't respond in kind in the sense that he doesn't falsely accuse them of anything, but he says strong words to them. And here's what Jesus says in one of those debates. Jesus said, again to the religious leaders, the Pharisees, "You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of the world. I told you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am He," that is the Savior, the Messiah, "you will die in your sins." Jesus is telling them, you're facing judgment. Now, our tendency may be to think, well, you know, Pastor, you're wasting your time. We're all Christians here. Everything is well with our souls. Why are you just in a bad mood today? Well, you know I have to preach it. It's in Luke. But you might think, why spend all the time on it? But I really think that the next point that Jesus warns believers to live a godly life to avoid hell, I think that's much of Jesus' teaching. I only give you two examples here, but I think you can make the case. While Luke, the rich man and Lazarus may not be of that same sort, although by implication it is, but certainly much of Jesus' teaching, the point is to provoke us to be godly. Notice what he says in Matthew 5, "For it is better that you lose one of your members, your eye or your hand, than for your whole body to go into hell." Remember, the context there is Jesus is dealing with sinful anger, and how we're liable to God's judgment. We're liable to breaking the commandment, "You shall not murder," by the way we hatefully speak of others. And Jesus tells us to deal radically with our sin, and then with the whole matter of committing adultery and sinful lust. Jesus says you got to deal radically with sin. You've got to deal with it. And he's saying, I think, to believers here, you got to deal seriously with sin, because it will be better if you go to heaven armless or eyeless than go to hell. Now again, I didn't say it. This is not my take on it. I think it's clear from the context. The Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is talking to his covenant people, and he's talking to them as those that are following him. He begins that whole section with the Beatitudes, where he's describing the godly character of the Christian. And then as he moves into the law of God, he's telling us not only how we should understand the law of God as a matter of the heart, he's telling us how to keep it. And he threatens us with hell if we don't. "Do not fear those who kill the body," Jesus is teaching, and we saw this teaching in Luke. Don't be afraid of men. Don't be afraid of what people say. Don't be afraid of what people do. Jesus says, "Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." You're afraid to live the Christian life before other people that will mock you, make fun of you, persecute you? Jesus says they can't hurt you. At best, they can kill you. But if you forsake your father and you forsake Jesus, and that's ultimately expression of your lack of faith, then you will not merely die physically, Jesus says. You'll suffer eternity in hell. That's the point of Jesus' teaching. And you might say, "Jesus, my goodness, you're getting a little fired up there." And Jesus would say, yes, you bet I am. I want you to live in a way that honors and pleases me. And if you get in your sort of spiritual doldrums or laziness and think, it's not such a big deal. Follow Jesus, don't follow Jesus. And Jesus says, it is important. And if it takes waking you up with the thought of eternal damnation, Jesus says, I'll do it. And that's what he does. And then, of course, the final point here. Jesus says that hell is eternal, unending anguish and misery. Look at the three verses that I just quote them for you. Matthew 13, Jesus speaks of throwing unbelievers into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In Matthew 18, he speaks of throwing them into the eternal fire and the hell of fire. And Mark 9, he says that they'll go to hell, to the unquenchable fire, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. This is the most sobering thought, I think, in all of Holy Scripture, or one of them, that the judgment upon the ungodly and the wicked is not for a couple hours or a couple days or a couple years. The teaching of the Scripture is those outside of Christ that die in this world will suffer forever for their sins. Now our reaction to that can be, it just seems a little extreme. Is God just overreacting just a little bit? That people that may have never even heard the gospel will face the judge of all the earth, and they'll be sent to hell eternally for their sins. But God is an infinitely holy and righteous God. And when sinners sin against Him, there is a real sense in which they can't make it up to God. Brothers and sisters, I have no pleasure telling you this, and you all know this. I'm not telling you anything new. But it's certainly not a joy to stand before you in the pulpit and speak of the unending horror and anguish of all of those outside of Christ and what they will experience. Now again, to our youngest brothers and sisters in this room, please don't misunderstand. I have no desire to overwhelm you with fear. But this is Jesus' teaching. And if Jesus uses his word here to really stir us up and say, am I really resting in Christ, or am I going through just the motions? We'll see, it will be a good thing. Now let's get to the rich man and Lazarus. And I'm not going to read the Revelation 20 passage. I read it to you in our call to worship. But the last point that I was going to make is much of Jesus' teaching on hell comes in the context of the final judgment. But keep in mind that the final judgment of Christ doesn't change the verdict that was received, that was given us when we die. If you're in Christ and you die, you go to be with Him. And on the glorious day when Christ returns, Jesus doesn't change anything. But now you are publicly, gloriously acknowledged as the son or daughter of God, glorified body and soul. And the one that has already gone to hell on the day when Christ returns, he doesn't have a chance to somehow convince Jesus, oh, can I believe now? No, no. There's no difference in the verdict. It's just that now the verdict is public for the world from all the ages to see. And the devil himself and all the demons will head to the same place that those folks have been all along. So it will be good for us to be reminded. We're all in this room going to die unless Jesus comes back first. And I would prefer the latter than the former. But if Jesus in his glorious wisdom waits, then we all leave this world by death. We stand before the judge of all the earth. Will we stand there resting in Christ, or will we stand there resting in Christ? in our own righteousness, then we'll be damned. Now let's address the rich man and Lazarus. And I hope that as I address it now in the context of what we've already looked at in the Bible, there'll be things we don't have to highlight a great deal. But we read the story, you're familiar with the story, and the points to me are rather clear. Poor Lazarus dies and he goes to heaven. And as I already said, Lazarus here is the only story in the Bible that Jesus tells, a parable, where he gives one of the characters in the story a proper name, an actual name. You go, well, big deal. I think it is a big deal. And it's also a big deal because the name he gives him says, God has helped us. That's what it means. And he will raise a man named Lazarus, one of his best friends. It may have already taken place when this parable was told. I think more likely it came after, but regardless, poor, pitiful Lazarus. We don't know all about his condition, but we know he was a pitiful human being, at least at the end of his life. We don't get any indication that he had some wonderful funeral. We just know that he died. But he's carried by the angel to Abraham's side. He was a believer. He was a pitiful man. He was a poor man. He longed to be fed the scraps that came from the rich man's table. I think the implication is he didn't get them. All he got was the awful mangy animals running around licking his sores. And yet when he left this world, he went to be with God. Why Abraham? Of course, Abraham is the father of all who believe. As Paul tells us in Romans 4, Jesus often spoke about Abraham and how Abraham longed for Jesus' day but didn't see it. Told the Jewish folk that they were not true children of Abraham. They were by blood but not by spiritual heritage. That their father was the devil. So the point here is that Lazarus is a godly man. And though his life on earth was pitiful, he went to be with God. And you notice he's silent in the parable. He's a mute. We never hear him say a word. Doesn't speak. Abraham has this dialogue with the rich man. But Lazarus, we see his poor life, and we see him enter heaven. Now, what about the rich man? The first thing I want to highlight is he does not go to hell because he's rich. It's very important to emphasize this misunderstanding about Bible, the Bible's teaching about the rich and riches. It's one of these continual false teachings that comes into the church. It comes into society and then the church that somehow wealth is evil. Wealth is not evil. Abraham was wealthy. Job was wealthy. Joseph of Arimathea that buried Jesus was wealthy. Nowhere in Scripture are we told that riches are evil. But there are sins and temptations associated with riches. And so Paul and James and others warned the rich not to trust in their riches. Warned the rich to use their riches for godly purposes like caring for the poor. The rich man doesn't go to hell because he's rich. He goes to hell because he's an unrepentant sinner. As he has the dialogue with Abraham, he wants Lazarus to come back from the dead and go to his brothers and do what? Call upon them to give away all their wealth? No, call them to repentance. He knows he was not a repentant, godly man. He's not a genuine believer. Now, when he has this discussion with Abraham, You notice in verse 25, as he makes his first request of Abraham, Abraham says to him, child. And you say, well, that's intimate language. Well, I think Abraham is being gracious to a man in hell. He is a child of Abraham, but only by blood, not spiritually. So, if you want to blame Abraham for being a little overly sensitive, you can, but I'm going to avoid that since Jesus told the story. He's only a son of Abraham by blood, not by spiritual life. You notice how he doesn't care about poor Lazarus when he's alive. He doesn't take care of him at all. And he tries to treat him like an errand boy after death. Abraham, can you send Lazarus to do this? Abraham, can you send Lazarus to do that? It's like, hey man, will you wake up? You're in hell. And this errand boy, so-called, that you have is in heaven. Now, what about the primary teaching of the text? I think we find that through the dialogue between the rich man and Abraham. And as I said earlier, I don't think when Jesus gives us this dialogue in this story that he intends to teach that people in heaven and hell have conversations every day or ever have them. I don't think there's anything in the scriptures to convey the idea that those that are in hell, they're suffering eternal judgment for their sins. And among other things, I think that would include separation from the godly. I don't think that that's the intent of this parable at all. I think it's a teaching device of Jesus to, in the story, allow the rich man to engage Abraham in conversation. The point is for us to hear what this man would say or what this man thinks. And then what God believes about this man, and Abraham, if you will, in this case, is his spokesman. I think there are two primary teachings. And the first is the unending and unrelenting agony of hell. The unending and unrelenting agony of hell. Look at, and I've got it quoted in your outline, or you can look at verse 24. And now, listen to Lazarus. I was saying something similar to this in Sunday school today. I think one of the most misused or overused talking points of journalists when they're interviewing somebody is to say something like this. Something happened, good or bad, and now they're being interviewed about it. Hurricane ripped their house apart or whatever. And what does the interview do? He puts the mic in front of them and says, how did that make you feel? It's just overused in our culture, I think. Can't you think of a different question? But brothers and sisters, there is a place where sometimes the scripture and God wants you to feel. It wants you to feel. And that's the point of the rich man's words from hell. Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. Those are horrible words. There's no jesting about it. There's no lighter side to it. This is a horrific picture of a man in hell that somehow wants just a moment of relief. And why is he in that predicament? Because he's outside of Christ. Jesus does want you to feel that. Not so that you'll grow in despair and do something horrible like hurt yourself or commit suicide. He wants you, if you're not in Christ, to come to Christ. Jesus, in a sense, is calling out to those he's writing to those he's preaching this to, hear these words. Repent of your sins and come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, burdened down by your sin. Come to me and I'll give you rest. But if you reject me as your Savior, like the Jewish leaders were doing while Jesus was doing his ministry, Jesus says you will die in your sins. And Jesus uses this rich man in hell as a picture of that. And finally, I think the other major point of our story here is the utter necessity and the wonderful value of the Word of God. You notice how the rich man says, all right, I can't get any relief, but what about my brothers? And he says to Abraham, send Lazarus to tell my brothers so they'll repent and they won't end up here. Abraham says, they have Moses and the prophets. That is, they have the Old Testament scriptures, the law of God to expose their sin, the sacrificial system to point forward to a coming Savior. All the admonitions of the prophets calling his people to repentance, specifically people like this man, this rich man and his brothers who abused the poor of God's people. They've been called over and over in the Old Testament to repentance. And Abraham says, that is sufficient. And the rich man retorts, no, but can't you imagine, Abraham, if Lazarus comes back from the grave and his body comes out of the grave and he starts preaching to my brothers, surely it'll get their attention and they'll go, oh my goodness, yes, I need to repent. Surely this will start a revival in my hometown amongst my family if you'll just raise Lazarus. And Abraham says, no. Again he says, Moses and the prophets. Look at how he says it. In verse 31, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. Notice what Jesus is doing here. Jesus is not playing down his future resurrection and the critical role that plays in our salvation. That's not the point at all. But what Jesus is doing is highlighting the power of the gospel found in the Old Testament scriptures. The truth is there. Now, it's no accident that Jesus didn't just happen. When he told the story, let's see, what name should I use? Let's call this guy Lazarus. No, no, no. This is intentional. Because either a few months later, or maybe it was next week, we don't know. Jesus will raise his friend Lazarus after being dead and in the grave 4 days. And Lazarus is the historic Lazarus, his sister's saying, Jesus, please don't open that cave. It's awful. It's going to stink. Don't do that. I know you want to weep over your friend Lazarus, but surely you can do that right here at the tomb door. Don't open that. And of course, Jesus hollers out, Lazarus, come forth. And he comes forth, his body having been rejuvenated, not glorified in the sense that Jesus's was. He'll die another day. But here is a wonderful picture of Jesus as the Savior. And what does John record after Lazarus is raised, being dead 4 days, and all those Jewish men knowing he was raised? They know it. And yet, what do? John 12:10 says, so the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well as Jesus. Because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. You see, sinful hard hearts, miracles don't convert them, except the miracle of regeneration, the miracle of new birth. The resurrection of Lazarus was indisputable. The Jews didn't dispute it, but it infuriated them. So much so that they said, we're going to kill Jesus and we're going to kill Lazarus. And so when Jesus ends his story with Abraham saying, you don't need Lazarus to come back from the grave. You need the Holy Scriptures. Is it not also a reminder to us as God's people? We need God's Word too. Let's pray. Almighty God, this has been a hard Lord's Day worship service. It's been sobering. Father, I think of the little ones in this room. And I pray that I have in no way confused them or done anything that might discourage their faith. If they're truly resting in Jesus, but Father, even if any of our little ones are not genuinely trusting in Jesus, may they do so even this day. And Father, for the seemingly most godly or most mature believer in this room, even us as elders and preacher, if we have made a sham of our faith and religion, may you forgive us and cleanse our hearts, and may we truly follow after Christ. Make the sobering truth of hell take away all the stupid, foolish delusions and understand it is with God with whom we have to deal. And judgment is awaiting, but through Christ we will be blessed forever. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I know we sang our hymn 461 recently, and yet I think it's especially